We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is one of those passages that is just an amazing passage. It's one of those passages where, as I'm preparing for it and thinking about it, it's just, I can't put into words the beauty of this passage. And I was telling Karen, the temptation is, so I'll just yell louder, but that doesn't do any good at all. But it's just such an amazing and beautiful passage that we will be studying. So before we start talking about it and dive in, I ask please that we would take a minute and pray. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, your word is perfect and holy. Lord, it's exactly what you want us to hear this morning. And Lord, I pray this morning that what we would all hear is not my voice, but your word. Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would open, enlighten the eyes of our hearts as we read last week. That you would open our eyes to your goodness and your character and how much you love us and our status prior to you saving us and our status now that you have saved us. Lord, I pray the passage this morning would move us and stir us to worship you in everything. Lord, I pray that nothing I say or do would interfere with your word, but this would be your time and your Holy Spirit working on all of our hearts. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. If you were to describe yourself prior to becoming a Christian, if someone asked me, hey, John, describe John Westfall before you became a Christian, or you describe yourself before you became a Christian, how would you describe yourself? A lot of people say things like, I was lost, I was wandering. I've heard people say I was a fraud. I was not a nice person. I was selfish and immoral. Some people would say I was a good person. I just didn't fully understand or know Jesus and the gospel. Well, if you took two people, both who don't know Christ, okay, so as an example, two people who don't know Christ, one was just wild and out of control and just incredibly brash and immoral. And the other one didn't know Christ, but they were raised in the church and they were just nice and they lived by Christian principles. They just didn't know Christ. And you stood them side by side, would you describe them differently or in the exact same way? The passage we're going to look at is incredibly powerful and important, but one of the truths is going to be that before I was a Christian and before the most immoral, brash, and horrible person was a Christian, the Bible describes us both the exact same way. We were dead in our transgressions. That's it. And this passage is just such a vivid description of where we were, and it motivates us to live a life worthy of the gospel, live a life in response to the gospel. So I ask, please, out of reverence for God's word, if you would stand up as we read the passage this morning. It'll be Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thank you. You may have a seat. It opens very simply, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Many of the Christians in Ephesus were Jewish converts who had lived a life of moral obedience. They just didn't know Jesus. But Ephesus was also the hub of lots of seagoing commerce. It was a great port city. It had the great temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So many of the Christians in Ephesus grew up very moral Jews, and many of them grew up just unhinged pagans. And now they're all in the same church. And both are described the exact same way. Both were equally dead in their trespasses and sins. Even though their trespasses and sins were not equal in a legalistic standpoint, if you listed one's sins and the other sins, one would have a much longer list. But they were equally dead in their trespasses and sins. So the first thing we want to understand here is this. A rough and wildly immoral past as a non-Christian, it will cause us grief as a Christian. Sometimes the worldly consequences of our prior choices actually do catch up to us. But let us not think that a well-behaved and moral person who does not yet know Christ, let us not think that a well-behaved and moral person who does not know Christ is in some way, shape, or form less dead than the wild pagan. We were all dead, gone, hopeless, helpless, while we continued to walk in sin, while we turned our backs on God, even while we may have verbally acknowledged Him, and even failed in our attempts to be moral enough. None of us, no matter how moral and well-behaved we were mostly dead, sort of dead, or a tiny bit alive. We were all completely flatlined, dead, without even a glimmer or spark of true life in us. As I was thinking about this, I thought of, we've had some people in our congregation who have fought fires over the years, or we've all gone camping. And when you have a campfire in the summer, they always tell you make sure it's all the way out. And I feel like you have to dump about 500 gallons of water on it to make sure it's all the way out. So there's absolutely zero chance it will ever come back to life. It's completely dead. That's what we were. We were a fire that had been held underwater for years. Zero chance that we would ever be rekindled or anything like that. So here's what we need to understand. A sick person can be made better. If you're sick, you can be made better. A dead person cannot. A dead person can only be reborn and given life anew. We were dead. We cannot be made better. We can only be reborn. And we can begin life anew, hence John 3:16, born again. This passage gets to the cause of our spiritual death and the death of our soul. And the cause was trespasses and sins. Interesting that the Apostle Paul here uses both words. There's the word trespasses is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it means to turn and walk away from what is correct. It's also used in Hebrews 6 that refers to those who have experienced the goodness of God and life with the Holy Spirit, but they turn away and leave. So it's intentionally walking astray. Trespassing, we know that, is you know I shouldn't walk there, but I'm gonna anyways. That's trespassing. And the sin simply means failures. Even when attempting to do good, it was a failure. We all know, a lot of us know the technical word for sin is missing the mark, like you're shooting at a bullseye and you miss. The point is, I was trying to hit the bullseye. I still missed, so it's still a sin. That's the terminology that is used. So here's the deal. We were dead, completely dead, as we willingly walked apart from God, and consistently and willingly rebelled against Him in our sin. If you had asked me before I became a Christian, if you just said, hey, young John Westfall, do you willingly walk apart from God? Do you willingly rebel against God and sin against Him? I would have said, no, sometimes on accident, but I don't try to. That would have been my response. But the Bible says different. The Bible says we willingly trespassed and sinned. Even if we were attempting to do good, we still sinned. And this included the sin of doing moral things for a reason other than faith in God. I want to say that one more time. It includes doing good things for a reason other than faith in God. We know Hebrews 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So even if I did good things, if they were without faith, it was still trespassing and sinning because I was trying to prove my own merits rather than have faith in God. He goes on in verse 2 and it says, trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. As Christians, I really like as Christians the analogy we use that as a Christian, either I'm swimming upstream or I'm flowing downstream. A lack of effort means I'm flowing away from God, or I can work hard and try to swim upstream and I'm getting closer to God. I love that analogy as a Christian, as a maturing Christian, as we are being sanctified and being drawn closer to God. Yes, we're swimming upstream. However, that is not the image that God's word uses to describe our journey as a rebel, living as God's enemy, before we were saved by Christ. It doesn't say we flowed. It doesn't say we floated. It says we walked and followed. It doesn't even say I wandered aimlessly. It says we willingly walked and purposely followed a very specific and marked out path. I want to say that again. Prior to being saved by Christ, we all purposely followed and walked a specific marked out path. Who marked out the path? Satan did. We purposely walked and followed a specific created being in Satan, and we walked along his course, following his lead and his example. We may not have been aware of it. We may have thought in our minds that the destination was good because we had been deceived, but either way, we were following the course of Satan because we wanted to be our own authority. We thought we did what we thought was best and right based on our own wisdom rather than trusting God. Prior to being saved by Christ, we lived a life questioning God's goodness, his faithfulness, his character. So we would sometimes overrule God because he was holding out on us. Because if I don't live life in the driver's seat, who knows where I'm going to end up? So I kind of got to look over God's shoulder and see where he's going from time to time. And every now and then, I got to be a backseat driver because I don't fully trust God. We might have been familiar with the Bible, but we lived a life questioning God, asking, did God really say this? Does that passage really mean that? We lived a life where we viewed sin as fun things that a controlling and stern God won't let us do, rather than the very poison that was killing our soul. One more time, before Christ saved us, we viewed sin as fun things that a controlling and stern God won't let us do, rather than the very poison that was killing our soul, spirit, mind, and flesh. And this passage tells us that we willingly walked on this road, following it on purpose, being led by Satan, and into our own eternal and spiritual death, where we had no hope of rescue. Remember, the we here is faithful Jews who didn't know Christ and were very moral, and residents of Ephesus who were wild, unhinged pagans. They're all together in this. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. Nobody is exempt. It says, we all. It means we all. In perfect context, what Paul was saying was Jews and Gentiles alike. And so once again, that is an even bigger all-inclusive statement. Because by saying Jews and Gentiles alike, what he's saying is to the Jews, you are the people through whom God gave us his law. The Jews were the people through whom God gave us his prophets, even predicted and brought about the Messiah. The people through whom God revealed himself and loved them. The people who often actually did live, at least from time to time, moral lives and were honest and kind and hardworking and punctual and gentle. I just wanted to throw punctual in there. And all the characteristics that we value, and yet they lived in the passions of the flesh because they were not good enough and they were not pure enough. To emphasize that point, in Matthew chapter 5, we know what Jesus said to these very Jews who hadn't actually murdered anybody. And these very Jews who hadn't actually committed adultery. They'd lived moral lives. They were the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why did Jesus say this? Why does God's word in Ephesians point out that all, even the most moral person who does not know Christ, were living in the passions of the flesh and willingly and cheerfully following our own fleshly desires? Because the problem was not our behavior. The problem with the Jews of old was not their behavior. The problem with the people of Ephesians was not their behavior. Their behavior was a symptom of the problem. The problem with all of us before we knew Christ was our heart. The problem was our heart, our soul, and spirit were dead in our sin. So our good behavior, quote unquote, couldn't even be a little bit alive. It couldn't be a tiny bit good. It couldn't have a glimpse of righteousness because what we needed was a new heart, not a new set of moral principles. We needed a Savior, not a new law. And it goes even further in verse 3. And it actually kind of gets more a little bit almost depressing of, oh my gosh, I was worse than I thought. And it says, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I really saw this verse a little bit fresh and anew this week as I was looking at this passage. Among the second half of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. What was our identity prior to knowing Christ? Our identity, our destiny, our inheritance, our family belonging, our family name was a child who deserves the wrath of God. That was who we were. We belonged in the wrath of God. We belonged in the wrath of our just and holy God. It wasn't simply a consequence, it's who we were. All the way down to the most inner part of our dead and decaying soul. And then he says, like the rest of mankind. We were not different. As a Christian now, I was not smarter then, and that's why I became a Christian. I was not a wiser non-Christian, and that's why I became a Christian. Nope, just like everybody else, we were dead. No different, no smarter. And as we saw in the first part of chapter 1, we are saved only because of Christ's love for us, not anything we were or did. As we're reading this passage, as going through this passage, if like this was being read to someone and they weren't looking at the words, there really needs to be a dramatic pause before the beginning of verse 4. Because verses 1 through 3 is all about how dead and hopeless we were before we knew Christ. And it is just the greatest description of utter, complete hopelessness. And then we get two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But God. Not me, not you, not I was smarter, not I realized, not but I was enlightened. No. But God. But God, when we were hopeless, dead, and we could do nothing, God said, I'm going to step in and take you out of the equation, and I'm going to do something. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. I love that phrase, God being rich in mercy. I am sometimes merciful. I can assure you I am not rich in mercy. I'm striving for that, but I know people have described me a lot of ways. I don't think anyone's ever said, hey, you're rich in mercy. No one's ever said that. And I've taught thousands of students. None of them have said that. I try to be merciful, but God is rich in mercy. He's not stingy with his mercy. He doesn't have a little bit, but not quite enough to go around. He is rich and generous, and he lavished his mercy on us. And it says, because of the great love with which he loved us. Not the great love we had for him. God did not lavish his mercy on me because I loved him. He loved me. And he lavishes mercy on me because of who he is. Because I didn't have any love. We did not have any love for him because we were dead. Dead people can't love. We didn't have any love for him because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. As we willingly chose to follow the path marked out by Satan, following our own desires and reasoning. But God. And then verses 5 and 6 again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Christ, while we were his enemies, saved us from our sin and death. He made us alive with Christ, along with Christ. What that means is he made us alive in the same power that made Christ alive and raised Christ from the dead. And we are raised with Christ, seated with him. We have an eternal inheritance with him. We are seated, sitting with him as he sits at the right hand of God with all the power and authority. This is amazing. Christ is king and we are not his subjects. Christ is king and we are his children. There is a huge difference. Christ is king and we are not his subjects. We are his children. We are a part of his inheritance. And if I read this passage, the question I want to ask is, but why? Why? We always want an answer to that question. But why? And all of the answers, 100%, come from the character of God. Why? Because of his mercy. It's in his character to show mercy. He's not an overbearing and stern king who sometimes shows mercy. He is merciful. He defines what mercy is. He's rich in mercy. His love for us, his unconditional love for us, his unmerited love for us, that is solely founded on his character, not what I have done. So God saved me because he is loving, not because I was loving. God saved us because he is merciful, not because I was a special case where mercy would be appropriate. I teach at the high school, and quite often there'll be a situation where a student breaks the rules, doesn't turn in an assignment, whatever, does something, and there's a consequence. And then I'll learn more about the student, and oftentimes it's like, oh, yeah, they're homeless. Like literally, or whatever. There's some horrible special circumstance, and so I'll be, you know what? Yeah, I'm gonna cut them some slack. I'll show them some mercy. I'll give them some extra time to get this done. I think it's an appropriate time. They have a special circumstance. I'm gonna show them mercy. Okay, that's good. God did not look at me and say, I understand. Yeah, special circumstance. We're gonna show them mercy. No. God looked at me and said, wow, what a wretched sinner. He is dead in his death. And his sin and his trespasses. There is absolutely zero merit. There is zero reason for God to say, yeah, we'll show him mercy. Romans 1 says we are without excuse, no reason at all that any of us merits God's mercy. Yet, but God showed us his mercy. He loves us because he defines love and he is rich in mercy. Verse 7, so that, here's more of the reason why, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saved us, loves us, lavished mercy and grace upon us so that his character would be put on display to the whole world, because there's nothing greater than seeing and knowing and experiencing the character of God. One more time. He saved us, loved us, lavished his mercy and grace upon us so that his character would be put on display to the whole world. The Bible teaches, and we have often emphasized, that we were created to glorify God. We were saved to glorify God. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. But sometimes, I think, we don't take the next step and ask, but what exactly does that mean? What does it look like? So just some ideas of other ways we glorify things. And these aren't bad things. I don't mean in a sinful, idolatry way. Just things we do that are examples of glorifying something. As a parent, when we brag about something our children did or are doing, and I don't mean my child was student of the month at this school or whatever. I mean like when you're like, oh man, my kids did something and I was so proud of them. Okay, that's glorifying what they did. That's okay. When we're walking on, when you see a sunset, you're out on a walk and you see a beautiful scene in nature and you're with someone else, you're like, look at that. Take a look at that. That is incredible. You're glorifying that thing. You're proclaiming it and saying it's worth looking at. Or even in the useless things like sports, and you see a great sports play and you tell someone else, you got to watch this highlight reel. You would not believe what Shohei Ohtani did in the World Series. You got to see this. Okay, we're glorifying what happened, and that's okay. It's cool. We're excited about it. But that's what it is to glorify God. It's that our lives, our words, our actions, everything about us points to the character of God, and we proclaim loudly, you got to see this. This is amazing. It's to brag to others about the character and deeds of God because we are so impressed and amazed. It's that our lives, our decisions, our priorities, our desires, our goals, our words, it's what we say yes to or what we say no to. Exclaim, are you seeing this? Are you seeing what I'm seeing about God Almighty? You got it. You can't believe this. Look at what God has done. That's what it is to glorify God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of the most contradictory things in the world would be a prideful Christian. We have them, trust me. But a prideful Christian is a total contradiction. How could I be prideful if this clearly says it wasn't you, John, it was all God? None of us can boast. God's kindness is on full display in us. God's mercy is on full display in me. Because anyone who knew me down to my innermost heart before I was a Christian, if they knew everything about me, they should have asked themselves, what kind of God would have mercy and save that guy? That is the response anybody should have with any of us. And that is a response I should have with me and you should have with you. What kind of God would save this guy? A merciful and loving God. God's grace is on full display. So people should and can look at us and see our hope, our rejoicing, our eternal security, our comfort, our mourning with those who mourn and rejoicing with those who rejoice, our community and fellowship with Christ and each other, and they should look at us and say, man, those people are lucky. They won the eternal lottery. Not because our lives are perfect and we put on a fake smile when things go wrong, but because we are so thankful and grateful to God for His kindness, for His grace. Because no matter how bad things are, we rejoice even in our sorrow because we have the certain and guaranteed hope of a perfect physical and real eternity with God in a perfect and new earth. One more time, no matter how bad things are, we rejoice even in our sorrow because we have the certain and guaranteed hope of a perfect physical and real eternity with God in a perfect and new earth. And because God saved me in spite of me, not because of me. God saved you in spite of you, not because of you. If we study these passages, if we dive deep, if you dive deep into Ephesians 2 and we understand this, if they don't stir up within you or me uncontrollable gratitude, I don't know what to tell you. If these truths don't move you and me to worship God and live a life in response to His immeasurable goodness, His mercy and grace that He has already lavished on me and you, I don't know what to say. When life goes south and we experience sadness, pain, disappointment, rejection, or tragedy, if these truths don't stir up hope and comfort and encouragement, if when we sin and we mess up and we still trespass against God, if these truths don't bring godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a strong desire to honor God, if you hear this passage and these truths and are not stirred up and moved to worship God as a living sacrifice in all things, then I would pray to God and desperately ask Him to soften your heart. I would plead with God to give you more faith so that we don't just believe in God, but we believe the very words of God. if we're reading this for the very first time, and after all of this, and we get this amazing acts of love and mercy and grace that God has done, and we were still going, we can't stop because we have to say, but wait, there's even more. I don't know how to tell you, but it actually gets even better. You're not going to believe what else God has done. He didn't just rescue me and leave me. He didn't just give me a ticket out of hell and say, now go on your way. You wouldn't believe what else God has done. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God didn't save you and leave you. We were dead, and now we are reborn as a child of God. And he is forming us with his hands into his perfect and holy vessel, to one day be exactly as we ought to be without sin, death, and the curse. He is forming us as a brand new creation. I was just thinking of it this way. And if this doesn't help you, I'm sorry. It helped me understand and appreciate the idea of us being a new creation. God created everything in Genesis. We know that, the beginning of Genesis. When we became a Christian, it's as if God took us, we were dead, and he went back in time to creation. And he said, okay, we're going to start over. And we're going to create a new John. And we're going to create a new Karen. And a new Bob. And a new whoever. And he says, we're going to start from scratch. And I'm going to start forming them and creating them through their life. And we're going to create a brand new, unbelievable, God-honoring, holy, rejoicing child of God. And that is what God is doing. He's saying, let me form you in Susanville Christian Fellowship, you individuals, you new creations. I'm going to form you into a perfect child of God where everything about our life screams at full volume. Look at how great and merciful and gracious and kind our powerful God is. And what it even tells us also in verse 10 is beyond that, he creates opportunities and situations where we get to be his ambassador. We get to love his children as he loves us. We get to love each other as we are loving him. We get to be the hands of work, the voice of encouragement, the heart of compassion, the eyes that see need, the feet that go and spread the gospel. We get to be the body of Christ that does the work of God Almighty. What a gift. What a joy. And it closes with something that really puts in brackets the whole passage. Because it closes with, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Where were we walking before? Verse 2, trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan. That's the road we once walked. But God gives us a new road, a road marked out by him, a road where now we walk in the light of truth. We walk in the grace and mercy of God. We walk on the road filled with truly good and holy works that please and glorify God as his children, following the path that he marks out for us. When I consider all of this, to be honest with you, when I consider this, I want to be quiet, sit down, and say, Evan, get up here. I want to sing some more. This is unbelievable what God has done. I want to sing together with you, the saints, and praise God for his grace and mercy. I want my life, I want all of our lives, individually and as a church body, to sing out God's greatness, where we are telling the world, look at how wonderful God is. And I want it to carry on to every aspect of our lives. As we live our lives in response to this truth. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot in one moment, I think, fathom your mercy and your grace. Lord, I think it takes a life of knowing and experiencing you to continually fathom the greatness, the infinite greatness of your grace and mercy. Lord, I thank you that it is not a flash and then done, but Lord, that it is a moving within our hearts, an understanding of you and your character that grows and grows and matures us and draws us to you. And Lord, that you do that and you sanctify us and we become more and more holy and we proclaim louder and louder every day the greatness of God. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray in your grace and your mercy, Lord, you would protect us from the distractions of this life. Lord, that you would protect us from those fun things, those things we think we need, whatever it is, Lord, that distract us from gazing upon you and your glory and your mercy. And Lord, I ask that in your grace and your mercy, Lord, that you would give us the joy, the immense joy of serving you and glorifying you in all things that we do. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.